Welcome back to the lab. Sources have been removed from this recording for compatibility with listening. Visit quantumdisciple.com to view the sources in detail. Part 1, The Elegance of the Architect. Preface, The Gap Between Nature and Human Engineering. To the investigator of biological systems. In computer science, the most advanced designs are often the most elegant. They achieve the maximum results with the least amount of unnecessary code. As we examine the biological machinery of our world, we see a striking parallel. The architect has launched a vast array of specialized functions, ranging from high tensile structural strength to advanced energy conversion, using a remarkably small library of basic biochemical building blocks. The record states, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The logic here is clear. The scriptures identify the architect specifically as Christ, the Word through whom all things were made and by whom they are kept running. The stability of biochemical systems, where molecules build themselves into working structures and maintain order instead of falling apart into chaos, is not just nature. It is the direct result of the reality that in him, all things hold together. The goal of this examination is to analyze the contrast between biological efficiency and human-engineered complexity. We are specifically looking at the gap between nature and human imitation. This is the difference between the architect's ability to create highly advanced mechanical and chemical behaviors using only 4 primary molecular building blocks, proteins, fats, carbohydrates, and nucleic acids, and human engineering's need to use dozens of artificial compounds just to mimic those same functions. The record continues, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God, he who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited." The logic is that the architect's creation is built with a purpose, not by accident. The systems we observe are specific designs made for creatures living in specific environments. This establishes that the design came from a master planner at the top, even before we look at the biological evidence. The text also says, "And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so." This establishes a boundary principle. It describes a creation where a wide variety of living systems appear within defined limits, according to their kinds, all coming from a single master plan. In biology, we see something very similar. A massive variety of living forms built from the exact same core library of molecules. The scriptures do not explain the chemistry, but the pattern of many kinds coming from one architect perfectly matches what we see in the laboratory. To address the skeptic, many will argue that blind evolutionary processes are enough to explain this efficiency. This examination does not deny that animals adapt to their environments. Instead, it asks a much deeper question. Why does a universe driven by blind physical forces produce systems that are packed with information, rely on precise instructions, and consistently outperform our best human engineering? The text reminds us, "By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." The logic is that the architect builds visible systems using invisible commands. In modern terms, we would say that the physical machinery of creation is driven by unseen information and instructions. Biological organisms operate on this exact pattern. Visible tissues and body structures grow from the coded instructions inside DNA and RNA. This is information that you cannot see with the naked eye, but it controls everything we do see. Looking at the scientific validation, modern research confirms that DNA works as an incredibly dense system for storing and processing information. For example, experiments using DNA for data storage have shown it can hold massive amounts of data on the scale of petabytes per single gram. This far exceeds the capacity of our current computer chips. While this is a scientific fact rather than a scripture verse, it perfectly backs up the biblical claim that the visible world is driven by an unseen, information-rich design. The reality is that the scriptures do not give us a textbook on biochemistry. They tell us who built the system and why, not every single detail of how it works. When we draw connections between biblical claims and modern biology, we are not saying the Bible predicted every laboratory result. We are simply testing whether the natural world behaves in ways that match the architect described in the text. Our baseline remains firmly aligned with the original foundational text. We operate under the premise that the world was originally launched in a state of perfect working order. The record states, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. It also says, how many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. The logic here is that the architect's verdict of very good is not just about things looking pretty. It is a stamp of ultimate quality approval on systems built in complete wisdom. The incredible efficiency we see in biological systems, getting the maximum output from just a few basic molecules, is the clear signature of divine wisdom applied to physical design. The text continues, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. If the human person is the result of God's direct and knowledgeable crafting, then the highly organized layered structure that biologists see, cells building tissues, tissues building organs, and organs building body systems, perfectly fits this picture of an ordered and wonderful construction. Another passage challenges us, but ask the animals and they will teach you. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And further, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. The implication is that the scriptures openly state the created world functions as a way to reveal God. When we examine biological machinery and find elegantly designed systems packed with information, we are not forcing theology onto science. We are simply observing what the text says is clearly seen. The biological world acts as a living record that proves what the scriptures already claim. The text also explains our current reality. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The logic distinguishes between the original perfect design, which was called very good, and the current state of the world, which is described as being in bondage to decay. The elegance we observe in biology today is the performance of a once perfect structure that is now operating under a state of breakdown and decay. The fact that we still see such incredible efficiency and sophistication, even with disease, mutation, and breakdown, actually strengthens the case for a perfectly designed original system rather than weakening it. Let us begin the examination. Part 2, Section 1, Biochemical Simplicity, the Architect's Core Library, to the investigator of biological systems. Before we can examine complex mechanical behaviors, we must first look at the basic building materials. The architect's design philosophy relies heavily on a very small, core library of materials. While human engineers often try to get better performance by inventing strange new synthetic materials, the architect achieves vastly superior performance simply by brilliantly arranging very common elements. The record states, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The logic establishes a deep difference between the physical material, called dust, and the life-giving information called breath. In biological terms, the dust represents the four primary molecular groups: proteins, fats, carbohydrates, and nucleic acids. These are the physical building blocks of all known life. The breath represents the master plan of information, the word, that organizes these everyday materials into living, breathing, functional systems. Looking at the materials themselves, the architect's core library is incredibly streamlined. First, we have proteins. These are the main working parts, functioning as engines, building blocks, and tools. Second, we have fats or lipids. These form the protective boundaries like cell walls and act as long-term energy storage. Third, we have carbohydrates. These serve as the primary fuel source and provide structural support. Fourth, we have nucleic acids like DNA and RNA. These are the storage and transmission centers for all biological information. The implication here is where the gap between human engineering and nature truly begins. Human engineering requires a massive chart of synthetic materials and chemicals to achieve what the architect accomplishes with just these four basic groups. This proves that the design prioritizes complex, brilliant information over simply having a lot of different materials. Section two, organized structures, the gecko's adhesion to the investigator of biological systems. Having looked at the architect's small core library of materials, we must now examine how these basic elements are used to achieve incredibly advanced mechanical behaviors. The architect completely bypasses the need for complex chemicals by using highly organized structures. This means precisely arranging basic molecules across large, microscopic, and nano-sized levels to unlock completely new physical abilities. The text says, "By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place." And also, "But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding." The logic presents a trio of traits: power, wisdom, and understanding. In an engineering context, wisdom is shown when complex problems are solved using elegant and highly efficient designs, rather than just adding more brute force or bulky materials. This structured organization, where a simple, common material is arranged into increasingly complex patterns to take advantage of the laws of physics, is a primary signature of this divine design wisdom. The record challenges us. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who has perfect knowledge? This challenge is directly relevant to our examination. The phrase describing clouds hanging poised points to a physical balance achieved through the architect's perfect knowledge. The gecko's ability to stick to walls is another brilliant example of this same pattern. The gecko uses nano-sized structures on its feet to take advantage of deep laws of physics, creating a strong, reversible, and self-cleaning grip. This is physical balance achieved entirely through knowledge-driven design. Looking at the evidence, the gecko's ability to stick to vertical surfaces serves as a perfect case study. The gecko does not sweat out chemical glues. Instead, its toes are covered in millions of microscopic hair-like structures, which branch out even further into billions of tiny nano-sized tips. These structures are built mostly from a standard rigid protein found in nature. By organizing this very simple protein into highly specific shapes at a microscopic level, the gecko's foot takes advantage of deep molecular forces. This creates a powerful, totally dry grip that easily lets go and cleans itself. Critically, human attempts to copy this design struggle heavily to achieve the combination of strength, the ability to let go smoothly, and the self-cleaning nature that the biological system handles effortlessly. The gecko system is not just a triumph of materials. It is a fully integrated control system where sticking, detaching, and cleaning are all coordinated instantly. This points to a master plan that governs both how the structure is built and exactly how it functions. The text reminds us, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. The logic here emphasizes the architect's perfect inventory control. Every single component is accounted for and maintained. When we observe the millions of tiny structures on the gecko's foot, each one precisely designed and placed, we see this exact same pattern. It is a system where absolutely nothing is missing from the master plan. When human engineers try to copy these adhesive abilities, they usually have to rely on very complex chemicals, artificial plastics, solvents, and curing agents. These human-engineered solutions break down over time, leave behind messy chemical residues, and often completely fail in extreme environments. Scientific reviews have noted that artificial gecko-inspired adhesives usually lose 50 to 90% of their gripping strength after being used less than 100 times. Compare this to the biological system on the live animal, which performs millions of grip and release cycles flawlessly over the creature's lifetime. A skeptic might object, saying, the gecko's adhesion system could have evolved through gradual optimization of keratin structures. Natural selection favors adhesion, so over millions of years, the system would improve. The response is that this objection only talks about fine-tuning something that already exists, not how it originated in the first place. Natural selection can tune an existing system, but it cannot explain the sudden appearance of a deeply layered, highly coordinated structure. For the gecko to stick to the wall, the microscopic hairs and the nano-sized tips must instantly work together as a fully integrated unit to provide any advantage at all. A partially built structure would offer almost no advantage and would be far more likely to fail completely. This examination questions whether blind, unguided processes are truly capable of generating such a highly coordinated, multi-layered structure and all the information required to build it. Taking advantage of deep molecular physics requires a highly specific structure working in perfect harmony. This deep dependency points much more naturally to a brilliant master plan designed from the top down, rather than a slow, unguided accumulation of random accidents from the bottom up. This strongly reinforces the principle of living creatures being produced according to their kinds, bounded by a master design. The final implication is that the gecko's design proves the architect achieves vastly superior results by replacing messy chemical complexity with beautiful structural elegance. This exposes a massive gap between nature and human engineering. Human engineering remains heavily dependent on chemical brute force, while the biological standard operates smoothly on clean, reusable physics driven by perfect structural design. Part 3, system records and references. The primary foundation for all explicit data points in this examination is the biblical text. The standard method used here is the commitment to verifying all theological claims directly against the written foundational text. We see the core truth of the architect, affirming the creation of all things by the designer. We observe the boundary principle where living creatures are produced according to their kinds, establishing a vast but bounded diversity from a single master plan. We note the deep distinction between material and information, seen in the formation of man from the dust of the ground and the animating breath of life. The records consistently declare, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, the earth, and all that is on it. You give life to everything." The natural world acts as a classroom, where the animals, birds, earth, and sea all testify that the hand of the Lord has done this. We are challenged to stop and consider God's wonders, highlighting the architect's perfect knowledge, which is expressed through incredible physical and mechanical balance. The heavens themselves act as a witness, constantly declaring the glory of God and pouring out knowledge about the architect day and night. The texts affirm that in wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. We are commanded to completely trust the architect rather than relying on our own limited human understanding. We see the architecture of wisdom, where the Lord laid the earth's foundations and set the heavens in place by his profound understanding. The architect openly invites us to reason and engage in logical dialogue regarding our standing before him. We see a perfect precision inventory where the architect calls forth the starry host by name, ensuring not a single one is missing, demonstrating absolute control over every component. The exclusivity of God is declared. Before the Lord, no God was formed, nor will there be one after. Apart from him, there is no Savior. The creation is entirely purpose-built. The architect did not create the earth to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited, proving a master design from the top down. The records expose the deep corruption of human nature, showing that our self-generated attempts at being righteous are completely flawed. We see the triad of divine ability. God made the earth by his power, founded the world by his wisdom, and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. The human heart is accurately diagnosed as deceitful and utterly beyond the ability to repair itself. Because of this, there is a promise of a completely new heart, a total replacement of our corrupted core. There will be a final reckoning, which will reject those who merely simulated faith without ever having a true relationship with the architect. We are required to publicly acknowledge and confess the architect before others. The architect gives an open invitation to those who are exhausted and overloaded, offering them true rest and relief from their burdens. The texts explain the phenomenon of people falling away from the faith. It describes a pattern of initial enthusiasm that lacks deep roots, completely explaining why some abandon their beliefs when times get hard. There is room for the honest struggle of faith, captured perfectly in the prayer, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." The strict terms of following the architect require us to completely deny our old selfish way of living. The word is established as the active agent of all creation. True faith is defined as receiving Christ, which grants us the legal status of becoming children of God. We learn that no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son has made him known to us. There is an absolute necessity to be born again, experiencing a total spiritual rebirth and restoration. We are promised absolute security, knowing that those who belong to the architect can never be snatched out of his hand. The architect makes the exclusive claim that he is the only true and functional path to the Father. The Holy Spirit is promised as an internal teacher, helping us to understand and apply the foundational teachings. We are utterly dependent on remaining connected to the architect in order to produce any real, lasting good in our lives. The records show the architect willingly providing physical evidence to those who doubt, just as he did for Thomas. The written records themselves were intentionally provided to give us a solid foundation for our faith. The early church established a clear public step for new believers, calling them to turn from their sins and be baptized. True repentance means completely turning to God so that our sins can be wiped out. The logic is firm. A fatal spiritual condition has only one effective cure. There is salvation in no one else. Even the ability to turn away from our sins is recognized as a profound gift granted by God. We are held to the standard of carefully verifying all teachings against the original scriptures. A genuine internal change of heart must be proven by external actions that demonstrate that change. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in what has been made, leaving humanity without any excuse. In our default human state, no one naturally seeks after God on their own. There is a universal failure across all humanity. Every person falls short of the architect's glory. We understand that sin and death entered the world and infected humanity through the actions of one man. Believers are strictly ordered not to let sin rule over their lives anymore. The ultimate consequence of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. We deeply feel the internal conflict, struggling between knowing what is right and actually doing it. But for those who belong to Christ, their legal status is cleared. There is absolutely no condemnation. The Holy Spirit acts as the undeniable mark proving that a person truly belongs to God. That same Spirit is the absolute guarantee of our future physical resurrection and restoration. We recognize that all of creation was subjected to frustration and decay, groaning as it waits for ultimate freedom. We are sealed with the promise that absolutely nothing in all creation can separate us from the architect's love. The path to salvation requires both a deep belief in the heart and a clear confession with the mouth. There is a universal promise that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We are transformed by the complete renewing of our minds rather than copying the broken patterns of the world. We acknowledge that the logic of the cross looks like absolute foolishness to those who are perishing. We are called to run the race of faith with strict focus and intense discipline. All believers are beautifully connected together, functioning as the unified body of Christ. Anyone who is in Christ is a completely new creation. The old life is gone, and the new life has arrived. The ultimate exchange took place when the sinless Christ took on our guilt so that we could be given his perfect righteousness. The text distinguishes between a godly sorrow that leads to real change and a worldly regret that leads only to death. We are commanded to deeply examine ourselves to see if we are truly living in the faith. It is a legal impossibility to be made right with God by simply trying to obey the rules. The old selfish life has been crucified, and now Christ himself lives within the believer. If people could save themselves by doing good works, then the architect's sacrifice would have been completely unnecessary and absurd. We are warned not to try and finish by our own human effort what was powerfully started by God's Spirit. There is an ongoing, brutal war inside us between the desires of God's Spirit and our own selfish human nature. The destructive acts of our selfish nature are clearly listed and exposed. In contrast, the beautiful results produced by the Spirit are clearly defined as love, joy, peace, and self-control. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit, guaranteeing our future eternal inheritance. Salvation is an absolute gift of grace. It cannot be earned by our own good works. We have the deep promise that the architect will perfectly finish the good work he started in us. We are called to count all our worldly achievements and status as complete loss compared to knowing Christ. We reject our own attempts at being good and instead receive a perfect standing with God through faith. We are promised access to God's glorious power to give us the strength and endurance we need. The Son is declared to be the exact visible image of the invisible God, holding absolute supremacy over all creation. Christ is both the creator who made all things and the sustainer who holds everything together. Christ is established as the supreme head over the entire body of believers. We are instructed to take off our old corrupt identity and put on a brand new self that is being constantly renewed. True faith requires a radical turn, walking away from empty idols to serve the living and true God. We are commanded to test everything carefully, holding on to what is good. We have the profound comfort that God remains perfectly faithful, even when we fail and are faithless. We are warned about people who put on a fake simulation of being religious, but completely deny the real power of God. The scriptures are defined as entirely God-breathed, designed to perfectly equip us for every good work. We are saved not by righteous things we have done, but through a total washing and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is described as a living, active force that penetrates deep into our thoughts and motives. We are instructed never to give up meeting together, but to constantly encourage one another. We are reminded that the visible world was created by invisible commands, establishing that what we see was made from things that are unseen. We are urged to throw off every heavy burden that slows us down, keeping our eyes entirely locked on Jesus. We understand that God's strict discipline is actually the greatest proof of his deep love for us. The texts mock the idea of just having intellectual facts, pointing out that even demons believe the facts about God and they shudder in fear. Believers are described as living stones being actively built into a spiritual house. We must always be ready to give a clear and respectful answer for the hope that we have. If we claim to have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves. But if we confess our failures, God faithfully cleanses us. The records note that when people permanently abandon the faith, it reveals they never truly belonged to it in the first place. The writings were given specifically so that believers can have absolute confidence and know they have eternal life. We rest in the guarantee that God is completely able to keep us from stumbling and falling. Finally, the architect assures us that he deeply loves those he corrects and rebukes, calling us to be earnest and turn to him. The methods of examination. Throughout this examination, we have relied on a core commitment to verify every single claim directly against the original scriptures. We use the framework of a total system restore to understand what the texts call being born again. It explains the massive leap from just trying to be a good moral person to experiencing a genuine life-changing faith. We established the logic that the exclusivity of Christ is not arrogance or elitism. Rather, it is the exact precision needed when a terminal, fatal disease, only has one effective cure. We applied the theological guardrail showing that if human beings could save themselves through good morals or keeping rules, then the architect's sacrifice on the cross would be completely unnecessary and absurd. Finally, we acknowledge the early church records, like those from Justin Martyr around the year 155, which describe how early believers were brought into the faith. These historical logs serve as a wonderful validation of early Christian practice, always remaining subordinate to the ultimate authority of the scriptures. Thank you for listening. Please like and subscribe and visit quantumdisciple.com for more Christian research. Quantum Disciple out.